If you have a Bible, we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 11 this evening. And that's Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. And if you have one of the church Bibles this evening, it's on page 1240. That's 1240. Okay, Revelation 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon.
Do keep that open in front of you, and let's pray as we come to God's word together this evening. Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks, and that we get to be in the sound of your word this evening, and we pray that you would give us hearts ready to listen to you. You'd show us more of who you are. You'd show us more of your grace to us. You'd show us the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you want to fill most Christians with dread, talk to them about sharing their faith with other people. Not because we don't want to, not because we're not excited when we get those opportunities, but sometimes we think of it as a heavy duty. Not that Christianity is ever meant to be that. And the message here is not pick up your weapons and fight, it's that Jesus has already won the war. Christianity isn't, oh, you must do these things. It's, look at what he's done. But sometimes it can feel like a heavy thing that we must do. Or perhaps we imagine that we're supposed to be like those superstar evangelists, the ones who seem to be able to lead people to Jesus left, right, and center, where most of us haven't led a friend to faith in Jesus. Most of us came to faith through the witness of parents or of the church more broadly. Oh, that's awesome. But we think we're meant to have done something more. And so we feel weighed down. We feel like failure. Somebody's going to catch us out. I don't know about you, but I just feel weak. I fear upsetting or offending the people in my life. Often there's just pitifully little interest in spiritual things. It's really slow going. And I know in part that's because adult life is just busy. And I know the theology of why people avoid talking about Jesus, but come on, sometimes just something more. Can't there be something more? What does it look like to share our faith, to be witnesses? We could open up the Bible book like Acts and we'd see kind of documentary video evidence of women and men sharing good news about Jesus with groups and with individuals. And sometimes when they do that, they get chased out of town. And sometimes people believe. And then we open up Revelation and it's the same story. It's just filmed in a really artsy, highly stylized, symbolic kind of way. And Revelation 11 particularly is directly about that. It's a vision of people giving testimony about Jesus. Like witnesses in a court case, just laying out all the evidence for people to see. As we come to Revelation, it's written in Old Testament language. And chapter 11 is particularly referenced, full of references to the Jewish prophet Zechariah, who wrote one of the Old Testament books. God spoke through Zechariah to his people as they returned from their exile in Babylon. And they came back to the ruined city of Jerusalem around 500 years before Jesus was born. And there Zechariah was told, go and measure at the city. God's going to come and live with his people, so you've got to measure it up. Same happens here with John in verse 1. He's told to go and do the same. Go and check the measurements. Get the measurements for the windows, for the curtains, for the carpets. Let's get the world ready because God is going to come and live with his people. As John's told that in verse 2, he's told not to measure the outer courts of that because it's been given to the Gentiles to trample on it for 42 months. Those who don't know the Lord from all kinds of nations get the run of the place for now. Not forever, but for now, that John will deal with that bit later. And that's the backdrop for what happens here, for what's said about witnessing from verse 3 down to verse 13, where we're going to spend our time this evening. This is about how God presents the evidence about himself to people in a fallen world, to persuade people to be with him when he makes his home here in this world. And firstly, he does that, you can see in verses 3 and 4, through spirit-filled witnesses, through spirit-filled witnesses. Now, someone is speaking from verse 3 down to verse 13, and they say they've got power, and they give power to people, and they set boundaries for evil. Now, that's not something that just anyone can do. That's what God can do. And it's the Lord who's speaking here. And what he does is to appoint witnesses. He commissions people, his people. We're told he appoints two witnesses. Two, because in the Bible you need two or three witnesses to establish something. And we tend to think kind of individualistically, but we're better witnesses together. A church is a better witness than any one Christian on their own. And God says, these two witnesses, they are my two witnesses. They're my witnesses. They belong to him. This is personal. They're not just selling a product. They're not just promoting ideas or a lifestyle. They're representing the Lord. They're witnesses of who he is, of what he's done. They testify for him. They'll be his voice on earth. The root word of witness and testimony here is a Greek word that we've carried over into English. It's the word martyr. And that's fitting because these witnesses will lose their lives for their testimony. They will be martyred. But a Christian martyr isn't someone who lays their life down to kill other people, nor is it someone with a kind of persecution complex who's looking to stir up opposition, nor is it someone who martyrs themselves by never resting, by taking everything on themselves. We use the word sometimes like that. No, martyrs here are witnesses, reasonable, sensible, persuasive, gentle people giving evidence about Jesus. And sometimes that'll cost us nothing. And sometimes it'll cost us everything. It just depends how people respond. And that's not in our hands to decide. If we suffer or die for what we say, well, then we might get called martyrs. But all Christians are martyrs, witnesses of the gospel of Jesus. So what are martyrs like? What are witnesses like? Well, in verses 3 and 4, I think there are two things we can pick out. Firstly, their repentance. Their repentance. Verse 3 tells us this, that they are clothed in sackcloth. They're clothed in sackcloth. That's Bible language for saying they are repentant people. It's a way of expressing the posture of people's hearts. You see that in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And you don't literally have to wear sackcloth. It might be unhelpfully showy to do that. It's a bit like fasting. Jesus says, if you're fasting, wash your face so that no one can tell you're fasting. So you don't look like a wreck. You're not doing this to show off. So change your clothes or don't change your clothes. But there's meant to be a change of heart, a change of tone, a change of manner that comes from that changed heart. Because a repentant person isn't someone who is holier than thou. Now, to be repentant is to say we admit that we deserve to die. And yet God has turned us to him. He's rescued us. We're people in whom the Holy Spirit has worked to turn our lives upside down. And we could think, well, I have to have all the right answers, don't I? If I'm going to be a witness, I've got to have certain personality traits if I'm going to be a witness. But the truth is, our best witness is our repentance. Someone saying, I need Jesus. That's compelling. Not better than other people, not looking down on other people. Just saying, I need Jesus, don't you? Let me just try and press that into two areas of life just to get a sense of what it means. I think for Christian parents seeking to bring their kids up in the faith, bring your kids to church, but above all, repent in front of them. Admit when you're wrong. Let them see you go to Jesus for help. And beyond that, Hebrews 12 verse 10 says, we just do what we think is best at the time. But there's nothing that will be more beautiful than frequently admitting, I was wrong. I need grace. Or to press it into another area, how church should operate. If you're in a home group, we talked a bit about what home groups are about recently. And one of the things we've said in that is that our home group leaders are not required to be experts. We only ask that they be the first repenter in the room. That they would sit there and admit, we heard God speak together on Sunday from his word, and it exposed this thing in my life, in my heart. And so I'm going to him. Will you help me as I do that? Will you come as well? Just being sackcloth people. Got no chance if God isn't gracious kind of people. And of course, it's good to be able to answer people's questions. My On Track seminars in November in this service are going to be on answering people's big questions. And that's all fine and that's good. But all the right answers in the world are no good if we're not repentant people. So cultivate a heart of repentance. Get used to the mess of admitting your failings. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to grieve your sin, to feel its weight and its awfulness, to not make excuses, and so to revel in the awesome grace of God. Witnesses are repentant, and secondly, witnesses are weak. And notice what the Lord says here. They are, my witnesses, they are two olive trees and two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, the Holy Spirit here has John quoting from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord's witnesses stand before the Lord. They're charged in the presence of God to speak to people, and they're called olive trees and lampstands. And in Zechariah 4, those are both images of the Holy Spirit. Oil from olives is poured on people as a symbol of the Holy Spirit's anointing, given to Jesus and to the church. And light is an image of the Holy Spirit's work shining in our hearts. And similarly in Revelation 1 verse 20, churches are called lampstands as well, gatherings of people full of the Holy Spirit to shine in dark places in this world. And alongside that, in Zechariah 4, the prophet's told this, that God's way is not by power, but by my spirit. Not by power, but by my spirit. This is for weak people who have the Holy Spirit. And I hope you can see this is a long and rich way. But God says here that witnesses are weak people whose only strength is that the Holy Spirit lives in them. We don't speak for Jesus because we are strong or powerful or wise. We speak of the beauty and goodness of Jesus because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes and filled our hearts and empowered us to speak, like in Acts chapter 1 and other places in the Bible. Think of Paul's prayers in his letter to the church at Ephesus. They're words to pick up in desperation, crying out to the Spirit that we would know God better, that we would know his love for us, his power at work in us. See, repentant people need God. Weak people need his power, his Spirit. And this is God's way. Repentant, weak witnesses filled up with the Holy Spirit. And people like that, secondly, live as sun-shaped witnesses. Have a look with me from verse 5 down to verse 10. These are sun-shaped witnesses as well as being Spirit-filled witnesses. There's two more things going on here about witnesses. And the first thing we can say is that they are safe. That's what's said in verse 5 and 6. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. People get consumed if they try to hurt these witnesses. They're weak, but for a time at least, they are safe from harm. And they have really powerful words. Their words have the power to shut the heavens up, to stop it raining, figuratively speaking. It's Old Testament language for conditions that were meant to say to the people, you need to repent. So God would stop it raining. There would be a time of famine. And it was meant to wake them up to go, oh, we need to turn to God. And when these witnesses speak, it creates a context that says, you need to repent. Now, the other thing they do, the power that they have through their words, is to strike the earth with every plague as often as they want it. Again, figuratively speaking, it's not that we get to do that with our words. But the plagues are like in Egypt. They were meant to lead the people to cry out that they needed rescue. So in both of these ways, the words of these witnesses say, you need to repent, you need to be rescued. And they get to make their testimony safely. They're safe to speak with that kind of power until verse 7 says, until they finish their testimony. If you're still alive, God will use you to tell people about Jesus. And nothing can stop you. If God wants to use you as evidence of his grace in your life in this world, then you'll be able to speak. There's a whole lot of numbers going on in this text. So just let's take a moment to look at them. They tell us a bit about what's going on here. You notice back in verse 2, we were told 42 months of this speaking happening and of the trampling. At verse 3, there were 1,260 days. Just a little bit of math to do here. 1,260 days divided by 30 days, 42 months. At 42 months, divide that by 12 months, 3.5 years. It's the same number. 3.5 years, not 7 years. In Revelation, 7 years means forever. None of this is happening forever. It's just for a while. It's half of that. So the Gentiles, they have the run of this fallen world for a long time, but not forever. And God's witnesses can speak safely during that time, and not forever, but for a while. And then after that comes, in verse 9, 3.5 days of suffering. Not 7 days, which would mean forever, but half of that. It's serious, but it's not forever. It's for a while. And do you notice the other thing going on here? The safety is for years. The suffering later is for days. So the safe bit is degrees of magnitude bigger than the suffering bit. Which is helpful, because in verse 7, these martyrs get martyred. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. They've said all that God has for them to say, and so now they're not safe. Our lives are in God's hands. We live, then we get to live and speak for him. When he's ready for us to move on, then he'll do that. Even though that would seem bewildering and heartbreaking for us or for our loved ones. And in this case, with these two witnesses, the beast from the abyss strikes them. That's kind of scary language, isn't it? And God's witnesses are opposed by Satan, who in this very specific and limited way gets to attack and overpower and kill the Lord's witnesses. His whole mission is hating Jesus and hating Jesus' people, especially when they're pointing other people to Jesus. And so this beast from the abyss is allowed to come and harm God's people. That's terrible. terrifying, isn't it? Now, we could ask questions about that, like, why would God allow that? We might ask the similar question, why did he allow our Savior to be killed? And we don't get answers to those questions here. What we get told is that, like Jesus, these witnesses face public humiliation. Notice verse 8, their bodies will lie in the public square. And they wouldn't allow them to be buried. They refused them burial at the end of verse 9. They're scorned by those who inhabit the earth from all nations. In a really twisted way, in verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts. I've read the book of Esther. God's people get a great triumph and they give each other gifts to celebrate. This is awful. And the people of the world come and they give each other gifts. They have a big party because they think that they've got victory here. Because they've been tormented, verse 10 says, by those who live on the earth. They've been tormented by these prophets. They hated what was being said to them by these witnesses. And now they're dead. They're having a party about it. How can that happen? How is it allowed to happen? I don't know. But I know it happens again and again throughout history. It happens in the history of the church, and of course it happens in the history of humanity as a whole, doesn't it? Human beings are capable of such horrors. In this specific case here in Revelation 11, because Satan and the world hate God's witnesses, because they give evidence about the God that they hate, and it torments them. And then we look around at the rest of the world, and we see similar desecration of human life in the news. People made by God doing the most awful things to other people who've been made by God. And we should be shocked and appalled, and we should weep. When you look at it here in this particular situation, we get told some more detail. These witnesses' bodies lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. The Bible says that Sodom was an inhospitable city. It was a place full of sin. And figuratively speaking, these witnesses suffer there. And Egypt, it was the place of slavery where God's people needed to be rescued from the Pharaoh, who was a kind of beast from the abyss. And figuratively, they suffer there. What is this city? We're told it's the great city where also their Lord was crucified. And so figuratively, it's kind of Egypt and it's kind of Sodom and it's kind of a corrupted version of Jerusalem as well. In this vision, the city that was meant to be the joy of the whole earth has become so full of sin that it hates these witnesses. A place where God chose to live with his people. Despises him. Notice one little thing in the middle of this vision, though. It's taken as a historical fact that there is a city where Jesus was crucified. It's a true story. Jesus did die in history. We're not making it up. And we can have it in this symbolic vision because there's a historical reality behind it. Now, of course, we know not all witnesses for Jesus suffer death. Not all who die for their faith would die in Jerusalem. Plenty suffer elsewhere. This is figurative. It's symbolic. But the point is this. Satan and the world will throw all they've got against the church. And setting this vision in this corrupted version of Jerusalem in the vision, it draws out another detail. These witnesses suffer where also their Lord was crucified. It means their story is like his story. They're walking in Jesus' footsteps. Now, their death isn't exactly like Jesus because his death saves, theirs don't. But their deaths represent his. Their Christ-like suffering points towards his. They belong to the Father. They're his witnesses. They're filled with his Spirit, and their story is like Jesus. Their lives are shaped like his. Even in the depths like this. And it gets even sweeter. John reports this, where also their Lord was crucified. Their Lord. These witnesses belong to the Father. They're his witnesses, and the Lord Jesus belongs to them. He's theirs. They are his, and he is theirs. There's a story to tell. He is mine, and I'm his. We sang that earlier on. As for whether you and I will lose our lives if we're witnesses in the case for people to believe in Jesus, I don't know. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. John suffered a lot to make Jesus known, but as far as we can tell, he died of old age. Paul suffered a lot for making Jesus known, and he was killed for his faith. John recalls the words of Jesus at the end of his gospel. If I want John to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow him. Just follow Jesus. Weak and repentant, safe or not safe, we're evidence of God's grace in this world. We're his martyrs. We're his witnesses. And it's ever so hard to embrace difficulty. We're human beings. We have pain receptors. We flee from harm. We live in an age that doesn't even think we deserve to be inconvenienced, let alone to suffer. Even though it's utter cloud cuckoo land, isn't it, to think that we will never suffer in a fallen world. And yet we get the appeal of that. We know we'd love for the world to be like that. One day it will be. See, giving evidence on behalf of the crucified Jesus is going to be costly, isn't it? Admitting we are with him, admitting we're one of his people, admitting we do know Jesus, because we do. God never said it would be easy to live in a fallen world. He never promised us a good education. He never promised marriage or children or health or an upwardly mobile career. His plan for your life might not fit with your plan for your life. His plan is for you to be his witness in this world. And you can be obedient and faithful and have integrity and speak for God and be shamed in the public square and impoverished and mocked and struggle. And in that suffering, be evidence of God's plan to rescue sinful people through the death of his son as you look more like Jesus who was crucified. As you are evidence of the lavish love of the Father that made you a child of God. Even though everyone else might assume that you're an utter nobody, that you're nothing in this world. Because he's making you more like his son. And because, thirdly, God's plan is to work through father-loved witnesses, verses 11 to 14. So we're not quite finished. We can't be. We can't leave these martyrs in the public square. That can't be the end of the story. Bible stories don't just end with death like that. We can't end the story yet. And check out verse 11. After 3.5 days, after half a week, after a while, after some time, but not forever, the breath of life from God entered them. The breath of life from God entered them. That's the Holy Spirit came upon them, entered these martyrs and remade them. And they stand on their feet. The dead live. This is my God's speciality. Do you know him? By the power of the Holy Spirit, he raises Jesus from the dead. And now he does the same for these martyrs. And they stand on their feet and terror struck those who saw them, you think? Fear not, says Jesus, more can be mended than you know. These witnesses, they live. And not only do they live in the city square, but a loud voice comes from heaven. Our Father who loves them, who lavished love upon them to make them his children, calls out, come up here, come up here. They're dead, then they're raised, and they're going to be ascended, which is all very familiar. It's all very like Jesus. And these witnesses get welcomed home. They go up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies look on. Ever feel homesick? Ever feel like you don't quite fit, that you're not made, well, you're made for this world, but not in this kind of broken state that it's in? No, you're made for this world when it's remade. When God comes and fully, forever makes his home here. And so they go home to be with God until that moment comes. And as they leave, the earth shakes. 10% of the city collapses and 7,000 die. It's a tragic scene. Almost as if they were holding the world together by being there. And as they leave, it kind of collapses in this dramatic and impactful moment. And not for the first time, the survivors are understandably terrified. They've been opposed to these witnesses throughout this whole scene. They've been tormented by what the witnesses said. And they've come and they've mocked and scorned their bodies as they've lay there in the square, and they've given each other gifts to celebrate it all. And then at the end, verse 13 tells us they gave glory to the God of heaven. These witnesses, through their suffering, through their vindication, bring others. And we're not told whether the martyrs persuaded very many people while they spoke for 3.5 years, and while they prophesied in sackcloth when they were weak, with the Holy Spirit with them. Did many respond to their repentant words? Some perhaps did. But then they suffered, and now in the end, after their suffering, as they're vindicated, some people do come to faith. Some gave glory to God. What does that mean? It means the survivors repented. They get to step into the witnesses' shoes. They become the next lot of martyrs. They too will speak and suffer and then rise. They too will one day join with those who are now already around heaven's throne, who say, "You are worthy to receive glory, and glory be to our God." It's the goal of all of this, the worship of God. When Paul was in the marketplace in Athens, his heart was torn up because the people there didn't worship God. They didn't know who he was. And that lack of worship led him to go and speak to people and tell them about Jesus. And he spoke so that people would repent, so they would turn and worship God. And a few of them did. It's happened. It happens. It's happened in many of our lives through the witness of our parents, of our church, even sometimes of a friend. Once we were enemies of God, now we're friends of God. Once distant from God, now adopted by the Father, now filled with the Spirit, now becoming more like the Son, so that someday we can be welcomed home, so that someday we can live here with God forever. And this isn't a sales business where you've got targets to hit. This isn't a God who asks you to log every minute of every day. It's not about us. We speak only because of what he's done. And we try to be clear and we try to be persuasive. But we know that no one ever turns to Jesus because we were particularly compelling. It's not the quality of our witness that counts. It's the one whom we speak about. None of us will get to take the credit. Oh, well, I rescued that person. No, more often than not, the story will be this one. I was trying to avoid Jesus. I was trying to go my own way. But then there was just something about Jesus that I just couldn't escape. Because God rescues anyone who will turn to him. Those who've thrown it all away. Those who are self-obsessed. Those who are at their wits' ends. Those that nobody else rates. Those who turn up at the very last minute. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are committed to rescue people through the death of the Son. Any people from anywhere. And those who have benefited from that, first-hand witnesses of the power of this good news in our lives, well, we get to play a small part in commending Jesus to other people. Because he's ours. Because we're his. Through Spirit-filled witnesses, through Son-shaped lives, through Father-loved witnesses, the triune God boasts, "Look what I found. Look who I found." And even, hey, you. Hey, you can come up and be home too. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father in heaven, when we look at the state of this world and we have any acquaintance with the state of our hearts, just giving up on all of it seems like it'd be totally reasonable for you to do. Just to throw everything away. And yet you don't. But before the creation of the world, you planned to send your Son to die for sinful people like us. To rescue us, to give us your Spirit, to give us a place in this world remade. And it's stunning that you would appoint witnesses, that you would commission your people that you've rescued to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Father, please, would you help us to live as evidence of your grace in this world? Would we be repentant? Would we be those who don't trust in our own strength, but know the work of your Spirit in our lives? Thank you that there is opportunity to speak. And maybe we have to suffer. Maybe we get that privilege of walking in the footsteps of Jesus in a way that's really costly. Father, thank you that if that's our story, that's not the end of our story, that your story does not end in death. Because you're the God of resurrection. You're the God who gives his Spirit to raise the dead. You're the God of ascension who calls people up to yourself. You're the God of recreation who will make all things new. You're a God who can't stop being gracious. Can't help but welcome people to yourself. Thank you that you're for us. Thank you that we're yours and you're ours. And that's amazing. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, and thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.